In the name of Christ, amen. Tonight we're going to continue our teaching sermon series for this Sunday night in the city service, providing an overview we are doing of the whole Bible, and I'm going to be tonight preaching on the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in the four Gospels, including proclaiming the readings that we've just heard read too. Let's pray. Lord God, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. In John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to those who had already believed in him, and he said to them, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The goal of this sermon series is to do just that, to abide in this word of God, this word of Jesus, to spend time in it, to make our home in it, to remain in it, even as Christ comes to make his home in you. By looking at the narrative of the whole of Scriptures, providing an overview of the whole Bible, it's sort of a little bit like looking over a whole house, entering every room, opening every cupboard, although perhaps as this is an overview, we're not opening every drawer, looking at every single piece of the house. And then after that, making our home in it. It helps our abiding, helps our remaining. By abiding in this word, Jesus says then, we will know the truth. There is truth, of course, that is not written in the Scriptures, truth outside the Bible, truth like maths, so many other things as well. And yet, without the word of God, we never know the full truth, the whole truth. And so we are not free. We are bound in sin, and if we're honest, we're bound in confusion and in despair. But God gives his word to us that we may know the truth, and that the truth then can set us free. This is all because it's by this spirit-filled word of God that you are not just convicted of sin, but that you are forgiven. Forgiven on account of the death and resurrection of Christ, freed from sin, free to live with God, to have your head held high with a conscience purified, not by your own merit, but by Christ's. That you live in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as Christ is reigning over all of heaven and earth and is coming soon. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And it's precisely where we're up to in this sermon series and which we want to look at tonight. We began looking at the New Testament last month, those books of the Bible that were written in the light of the coming of Christ, the Gospels especially too, and we looked at how Jesus didn't just enter the world out of nowhere. He didn't just drop from the sky, but that he came to a particular place. He came to a particular people. He came even to a particular family in the Blessed Virgin Mary and Joseph, who themselves had a genealogy and a history. And we looked at how Jesus uniquely fulfilled Israel's longing for a Messiah. He was a descendant of King David. He was anointed, not with holy oil, but with the Holy Spirit in baptism. He was crowned, but it was an unusual crowning, coronation. He was crowned with thorns. And like kings being lifted up on the throne, he was lifted up but on the cross and at the ascension then, to reign for all time. Put differently, Jesus didn't come to destroy the Old Testament, to bring something utterly new, but to fulfill it. As he himself said in Matthew's Gospel, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Last month's sermon was thus called A People Prepared. The history of the people of Israel that we've followed in this series was a preparation for Jesus the Christ, who is promised through the Old Testament and who can only be understood in the context and light of the Old Testament. Last month we also looked at some of the characteristics of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the four different accounts of Jesus' life on earth. This month we're going to look further at these four Gospels, but rather than go through each of them in turn, we're going to just put them all together, proclaiming them all as witnesses to the ministry of Jesus Christ, and looking at what his ministry did in healing and in teaching, in dying and in rising for the sins of the world. The Gospels tell all this not just as historical information, but they tell it to address you and address you personally. As John puts it, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Like the never-ending story, the Bible is a book that addresses you personally. Jumps off the page, suddenly you realise that you're a part of the story, that you're being addressed, that it is written for you. Last month we looked at Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River, and straight after that, in the first three accounts of the Gospel, Jesus is straight away then thrust into temptation. Straight away after his baptism, temptation. For 40 days, he's led by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness where the devil, we hear, tempts him. The Gospels tell us that he fasted the whole time and that the devil's temptations came to him especially with reference to power. If you remember them, make this stone turn into bread, the devil says. Throw yourself down from the temple, make God help you. Use God for your own ends. And then lastly, worship me and I'll give you all authority and glory. Jesus' rejection of this at the very outset shows that the power of Christ is not the kind of power that the world and the devil seeks to wield. It's not one of conquest and domination. But this key episode, this temptation of Christ at the beginning of his ministry, shows other things. It shows that with baptism, with God's approval and the possession of the Holy Spirit, will not come necessarily success, but trials and testing. So that also as soon as we are called to be in Christ, renewed in our faith, as we come near to him, we too are tested, and we know we will be tested, just as Jesus was. Although unlike us, he was without sin. Ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, humanity has succumbed to the temptations that come to us. But in the temptation of Christ and his overcoming of the devil, we see that Christ begins his ministry as a kind of new Adam. Remember, God breathed his spirit into Adam just as the Father anointed Jesus with his Holy Spirit. But where Adam gave in to the devil's temptations, Christ, the new Adam, succeeds, fulfilling the law that no human could. Remember, he came to fulfill the law. And so after this victory in temptation, Jesus launches into what is sometimes called his public ministry. His service in the world among Jews mainly, but also sometimes among Gentiles. One of his very first actions then, after this temptation, interestingly, is to call his apostles. Jesus had many followers, of course, and yet he appointed 12 men to be his apostles, to be unique witnesses to him. It's not a role that necessarily meant they were going to be more faithful. We can see that at the cross, it is the women who endure at the cross. But being called an apostle did have a key position as a witness to Christ Jesus. We're going to be looking at this more next month when we look at the apostolic church in Acts and in other books as well, so we won't go into it now. But it's worth noting that Jesus' first action of his public ministry is to call the 12 apostles. In Matthew's Gospel, there is a short summary of Jesus' whole public ministry. Matthew says this, And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Jesus' teaching and healing go together, and yet we're going to look at them in turn tonight, starting with Jesus' healing ministry and then moving on to looking at his teaching as we try to get a bit of an overview of his public ministry. You can't read far in the Gospels to see that Jesus thrusts himself into healing people. Healing people both with physical and spiritual ailments. And the two are never separated in any great way, but they are distinguished at times. The Gospel of Mark puts it at one point, "That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons." Physical and then spiritual infirmities alike are in Jesus' sight, just as they are, by the way, in Jesus' ministry to you. Do you remember how the pastor blesses us at the end of Holy Communion? After Jesus has served us with his body and blood, he says, "May the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ strengthen and preserve you, not just in soul, but in body and soul, to life everlasting." Not only does he fill our souls, but he's also at work in our bodies, making our bodies, our flesh, holy. That can mean physical healing, although not always, of course, but also the granting of God's holiness and approval that involves not just a spiritual transformation, but even a physical transformation. The way Jesus ministers now, and it was the way he ministered then. One thing interesting about the miraculous healing is that, somewhat like with Holy Communion, Jesus often uses physical means. If you go through the Gospels, you can see him taking people by the hand. You can see him lifting people up. He puts his fingers in ears. He spits and then touches tongues. He spits on eyes. He touches eyes. He touches dead bodies. He takes bread and fish and multiplies them for hungry crowds. But there are also times when he just speaks, when there's no physical action connected to it, when he simply commands unclean spirits to leave people. Or he tells a paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, go home." Emphasizing the verbal power even by speaking the words, "I say to you," at the beginning of that phrase. Christ's word is powerful, but he is God, and so it's God's word that is powerful. The word that spoke the whole world into being can speak people into healing just by a word. It can speak us into forgiveness, into healing and holiness and communion with Christ and with all the kingdom of heaven just with a word. And this is a part of the whole thrust of Jesus' ministry of healing. It shows that Jesus has power, although, as we saw with the temptation, a unique kind of power, a power which is ultimately much greater even than simply healing a sick person who will go on to get sick again, no doubt, and die in a few years' time. You can see this in one episode that you might remember. It's the episode where a paralytic, someone who is paralysed, is let down through a roof on a stretcher by his friends. They had to do this because the room was so crowded. It was the room in which Jesus was healing many people. The paralytic is lowered before Jesus, and Jesus sees him and says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's a provocative word, an unusual word, a surprising word, because the man is still before him as a paralytic. He's still lying on his bed. People must have given him looks, because Jesus asks, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. The unspoken answer, of course, is that the forgiveness of sins is harder, more difficult, or is evidence of a greater power at work. And so then Jesus says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority or power on earth to forgive sins, he then says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. It's interesting to think about today how we sometimes might wish that Jesus could cure us of a physical ailment. And of course, it's good to pray for these things. But in this episode, we see that the forgiveness of sins and the granting of a good conscience before God and humankind is the greater gift. A gift that will last. A gift that cannot be taken away, according to Jesus' ministry. And it's the way in which Jesus serves us in confession and absolution, also with your pastor in Sunday's divine service, granting the forgiveness of sins and a good conscience. One more feature about Jesus' miracles of healing that I want to mention is that he often tells those who witness the miracle to be quiet about it, not to share the news of the miracle. To take one example from Luke's gospel, Jesus doesn't heal just a sick person, but even a dead person. It's a harrowing account of the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue there. Just a brief word on healing from the dead. There's another time when Jesus healed from the dead, a man called Lazarus, if you remember. But I just want to point out that Jesus' own resurrection from the dead was unlike these healings from the dead. Both Jairus' 12-year-old daughter and Lazarus were brought back to life, only to die a few years later. Jesus' resurrection, however, was the defeat of death, so that Christ is the firstborn from the dead, never to die again, and so bringing life through death to all who believe in his name. But back to this healing of the 12-year-old girl, Jairus' daughter. After this astonishing healing, Luke tells us her parents were amazed. She'd been dead for quite a while. But Jesus charged them to tell no one what had happened. Do you think you could keep that a secret? Is that a just request from our Lord Jesus Christ? Why does he say this? Why does he say this here and in many other places? Well, as we saw with the case of the paralytic man lowered through the roof, Jesus saw his healing as, in a way, subordinate to his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. It's as if he doesn't want to be known fundamentally as a miracle-working Messiah in one particular way, but rather as a dying and a rising Messiah. Just as is sometimes true for us, the people at times wanted a miracle worker. But as Jesus' temptation in the wilderness showed, with Christ comes the cross, and Christ's power is made perfect in weakness, not simply in worldly displays of power. And so we even hear that the Pharisees come to Jesus demanding a sign, a miracle, and he won't give it to them. Well, so too at the cross, when the people and soldiers demand Jesus save himself miraculously by coming down from the cross, he won't do it. It's the kind of thing the devil had tempted Jesus with. But Jesus came for a greater miracle, to die for the world. He gives no miracle to the glory seekers in the Gospels. Okay, there's one final dimension of Jesus' healing ministry that I really want to draw out from the Gospels too, and that is the cosmic context of Jesus' healings. Do you know who the first things are who recognize who Jesus is? It's the demons and the unclean spirits. They know who he is before everyone else does. In the very first chapter of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, as soon as Jesus begins his ministry and teaches in the synagogue, we hear this. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It's the first and perhaps even the greatest confession of who Jesus is in Mark's Gospel, and it comes from an unclean spirit. Remember, Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit, and so his holiness confronts the uncleanness of the unclean spirits. Like fire and petrol, the two can't exist together, and the petrol has the most to fear, as the unclean spirits do here, quaking in their boots. But that analogy can only be pressed so far, for in some ways, what Jesus' whole ministry of healing does is actually soak up the uncleanness around him. Even though he is the Holy One of God, as the unclean spirit knew, Jesus, in a very real way, takes on all the uncleanness of the world. One of the reasons why the Jews sometimes found it hard to believe Jesus was the Messiah was because he kept touching unclean people, putting himself in a state of ritual uncleanliness. Reaching the absolute high point on the cross. "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," says the law of the Old Testament. In what Martin Luther called the Great Exchange, Jesus' ministry of healing is one both of granting healing and forgiveness while taking upon himself our sin, our uncleanness, our impurity, even unto death on a cross, and yet remaining without sin. In this way, Jesus' miraculous healings are intimately connected with his death and resurrection, and also connected with you. In dealing with the unclean spirits then, he dealt with your unclean spirits too. And he showed the way of how he served not just then, but serves you, revealing his full power. The world today is full of pretenders to a kind of supernatural power, and we're tempted to be taken up by them. But Christ alone is the Holy One of God. And as John's Gospel puts it, these miraculous signs are written down that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The other key dimension of Jesus' ministry, aside from healing, is his teaching, as I mentioned earlier. Although, as we've already seen a little bit, Jesus' healing and teaching also go together. They're connected. His healing is a kind of teaching and a proclamation of the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus does also teach. He speaks, he engages sometimes in quite long speeches or discourses, teaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God in various ways. He teaches on a mount. He teaches there sitting down to show his authority. He teaches on a plane. He teaches on a boat. He teaches while walking. And notably also, he teaches in the synagogues, showing the intimate connection of the word with the word of the Old Testament, which was read aloud in the synagogue, and also the intimate connection with the location of Jesus' teaching today, the Word of God today as it is read and proclaimed in the divine service on Sunday, just as Jesus loved teaching in the synagogue. In all of these different places, the audience to whom Jesus teaches is relevant and noteworthy. Whenever you're reading his teaching, pay attention to the audience he is addressing. This is never more so than in understanding why Jesus spoke often in parables. why he spoke in stories or sayings which bear witness to the kingdom of God but aren't always explicit. Our Sunday sermons are often a very good opportunity for us to explore a parable, and pastors, preachers enjoy teasing out some of the dimensions of a parable's meaning. They could be very fruitful for our collective meditation and proclamation. At one point, after Jesus had told the parable of the sower to the unbelieving crowds around him, the disciples come to him in private and they ask him this: why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you use this kind of speech? And Jesus told them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." See the relevance of audience here. "This is why I speak," he goes on, "to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." So while Jesus uses these parables to reveal truth to believers, including believers like us, he also uses them to hide the truth from unbelievers. For Jesus teaches in parables because they have to do with what is hidden. They have to do with mystery. And so it's only those with faith in the Spirit who have access to this mystery of Christ. It's why they're so rich for our meditation in church, when we are gathered by the Holy Spirit in the presence of Christ. Of course, unbelievers can still understand parables logically, but they can't experience what it says. It doesn't bring them into the mystery of Christ and his kingdom, and so they miss the point. To his disciples, Jesus sometimes explains the parables, but he also teaches in a more direct fashion as well. It's impossible to survey the whole content of Jesus' teaching, but we can just focus on a little bit. One thing I want to just highlight is the strong focus in Jesus' teaching on forgiveness. What does it mean to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus? It is to be forgiven and to forgive. Martin Luther called the church a hospital because the essence of being a Christian is not first to serve Jesus in our perfection, but to be served by Jesus in his perfection and in our need for mercy, for love, and for holiness. In one key parable, Jesus imagines a Pharisee in the temple, and he's thanking God for the spiritual growth in his life so that he is not like the others around him. He is elevated to a higher state. Nearby, however, in the temple, is a tax collector who simply prays for mercy on a sinner like himself. And Jesus says it's the tax collector who goes away justified. The posture of seeking mercy and forgiveness. In another parable, Jesus likens you and me to a servant who is forgiven billions of dollars by a king, only to go and prosecute someone who owes a smaller amount. We have been forgiven, and so we are to forgive, just as Jesus prays in the Lord's Prayer. In this vein also, Jesus commands us not to judge others, not to look down on a fellow sinner as if you were not a lawbreaker yourself, not to think others worse than you because of something they did or said. And so the grumbling older brother in that parable of the prodigal son is challenged in this very way. The generous mercy of his father is all his, just as it was for his prodigal brother. But it's his own looking sideways in judgment that is blocking his reception of grace from the Father. There are many other dimensions to Jesus' teaching that we can't go into, One important way, aspect of Jesus' teaching is the way in which he looks to his future return and the end of the world. He also, by the way, deals a lot with money, but it's often connected with the end of the world. He's teaching on wealth, he's teaching on riches, connected also to his return again at the end of the world. But we're going to be looking at this in the final series in this sermon when we look at the book of Revelation. So you can hold your breath for a few months. Not literally, of course. There is one thing, though, that unites all of his teaching, and that is that all of Jesus' teaching is given by the one who came to die for the sins of the world. In this way, Jesus' teaching is not like teaching from Buddha. It's not even like teaching from King Solomon in the Old Testament. It's not like teaching from Jordan Peterson. This teaching comes to us from the lips of the Saviour himself, God in the flesh. We can see this revealed dramatically at one of the most prominent markers in the three synoptic Gospels. It's the moment of Jesus' transfiguration on a mountain, midway through his ministry. And there's a crude sort of picture I found on the internet there, if you want to look at in the manuscripts, of the structure of Jesus' ministry, and you see that mountain of transfiguration in the middle there. It's at this place that Jesus' divinity is revealed to three of the disciples, and Jesus is acknowledged by his Father, just as he was at his baptism. And as tonight's psalm prophesied, "You are my Son. Today I have become your Father." Although this language of adoption, of course, doesn't mean that the Father wasn't always the Father of the Son. He was. But it's also at the time of the Transfiguration that Jesus speaks about his coming death and resurrection. Remember, Jesus' power, the power even revealed in his Transfiguration, he does not want to be confused with the power that the devil would want him to yield, or that we may want him to yield to. It's a power that lays down its life for the world. And he extends this suffering, this kind of power or identity, even to us, saying, as we heard in our gospel tonight, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." At the heart, then, of Jesus' teaching, and indeed at the heart of his whole ministry, is the identity of Jesus as both the divine Son of God and as the suffering servant whom we heard about in Isaiah's prophecy tonight. Jesus' teaching only makes sense in light of this. And this question of his identity permeates the Gospels. It's at the very point of the Transfiguration that Jesus asks his disciples the crucial question for them and for us and for the whole world. He asks, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter gets the part right about Jesus being the Son of God, but as we heard in the Gospel, he quickly rebukes Jesus for saying that he must die and rise again. The reverse, by the way, is true for many in Jerusalem on Good Friday. They could see the suffering part, it's just that they didn't see the Son of God part. As the chief priest Caiaphas said, it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. While Jesus is often a bit coy about openly declaring who he is, it is during his trial, as he is suffering, that he openly states who he is. The same Caiaphas, before the Jewish council, asks Jesus outright, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And for once, Jesus is clear in his answer. "I am," he declares. And it is an "I am" that echoes all the way back to the burning bush and Moses, with God identifying himself as "I am." By being open about his identity only now, it's as if Jesus wanted to be crucified for the right reason. He wanted to be clear that it was as God in the flesh that he was dying for the sins of the world. And so finally in the Gospels, it is not so much Jesus healing and teaching that takes centre stage, but rather his life, death and resurrection, which becomes the drama. It's only in this cosmic event that Jesus' healing and teaching then makes sense, and also for us today. The four Gospels are strangely and inordinately taken up with just the last few days of Jesus' life. For Christ crucified is the truth that the Word proclaims, the truth that sets us free. For it is in Christ alone that you are healed in body and soul. It is in Christ alone that you are granted a place in the kingdom of God and led into the way of life in God's kingdom. It is in Christ alone that you live, and God willing, it will be in Christ alone that we shall all die and so pass through death into eternal life, where Christ, the Son of the Blessed, already is reigning now and for all eternity. And may the peace of God that passes all understanding keep your hearts and your minds safe in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.